crucified for you, for me. It seems like every year about this time, I'm especially mindful. We think of the physical anguish that Jesus bore. The 40 lashes of a, or 39 lashes of a Roman scourging. Josephus, the historian, says that he was literally beaten and shredded to the place where you could see his bowels quivering. The scourging was part of the process of why his bones were not broken and why he died so quickly, which really was not quickly. Roman crucifixion was meant to be a long, agonizing death. And can you imagine? I don't think we can fully grasp. I mean, when we think of the relationships that we have with someone. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years, watched him do miracles, received correction, received ministry. He was their hope. He was the answer. He was going to make all their dreams come true. And yet here he was, hanging on a cross. And they watched him die. On Sunday, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and how his followers' dream was to see Messiah restore the kingdom of Israel back to the glory that it once had. It wasn't a glorious period that they were in. We read it earlier. You know, Pilate said it. You know, he's among your people, your nation. You deal with him. But yet, because they were under Roman rule, they were not allowed to use capital punishment. And that's how it says that they knew what kind of death he was going to suffer, because it wasn't going to be a Jewish stoning, it was going to be a Roman crucifixion. So the Gentiles were going to do the dirty work. And in the midst of it all, their dreams were dashed. But what they didn't understand was how their dreams had actually fallen short of God's dream. And what they didn't foresee was the unexpected events and experiences that would be necessary for bringing their dream into alignment with God's dream. And so we're going to look now a little more specifically. John, we read John's account of the events leading up to the crucifixion itself, Jesus' death and burial. But now we're going to go and we're going to look into Matthew's account of some of the more specific events. He gives a little bit more detail, I think, in some cases. And that's the beauty of the Gospels, isn't it? That we get a fuller account of all that happened. And so Jesus is with the disciples the night of the Last Supper. And it says, when evening came, this is Matthew 26, beginning with verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Well, that ought to make you shudder. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." And then after the part of the passage that talks about the Last Supper, which we will get back to here shortly, it says, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen,'" see, he's still telling them, right? "'I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.'" That ought to make you shudder too. "But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples," don't miss that, "said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" So we'll see if they're really as serious as they were saying when they were all together in the room. "He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which had been James and John, "along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. So much for being ready for what's coming, right? "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. You know, because Peter was the leader of this band, right? He was the first one to make the claim. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And everybody said, "Amen." "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Judas, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions, we know who this is, right? Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." So Peter is going to prove himself. I'm going to make good on my word. And then Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. We won't desert you either, Jesus. We really can't chastise them too much, because if we were in their shoes and was raised to see things the way they saw them, we wouldn't have been any different. Now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, okay? So Peter's still trying to hang in there, right? And a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But then he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Uh-oh. Now it all begins to fall. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. Ouch. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. Now here's something Matthew adds that John didn't. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He all of a sudden came into a revelation. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me." As we read these more specific accounts, what I find interesting is where Jesus' disciples began that evening and where things ended that night. In just a few short hours, everything began to fall apart. Everything that they had expected, everything that they had dreamed about, everything that they had longed for, that they'd heard about for generations, about the Messiah. All of this was a part of what was inside of them early that evening, with Peter being so determined, the disciples being so determined, even Judas. Judas was known as a zealot. Judas terribly wanted the Roman government overthrown. And he was willing to do whatever it took. And quite frankly, I have a sense that Judas saw Jesus as not really stepping up to the plate like he should. And I think what Judas tried to do is that he tried to force Jesus' hand. And so by going to the Jews and the 30 pieces of silver, he thought, sure, I'll go betray him. You know, I'll go tell him where he's at. And then he'll have to rise up and do something about it. No more tootsie-footsing around, you know. No more playing games, Jesus. You know, you come here to get a job done. You come here to be the Messiah. You know, let me see if I can speed this process up a little bit. Let me see if I can get you motivated. You know, if these people come out after you, then you can show them what you really are all about. So Judas had a dream. How many know it wasn't God's dream, but Judas had a dream, right? How many know Peter had a dream? And honestly, it was the same dream as Judas had. Peter wasn't quite so aggressive. He was willing to do it and go along with Jesus as it was. But then when Peter saw the crowd come, and Jesus had, if you would read other passages, Jesus had already said, you know, get a sword. And so they said, we have two swords. And Jesus says, okay, guys, that's enough. Right? But it's like they come, and I already said, Lord, I'm not walking out. So you know, here's brave old Peter. Let me give him my best swing. All he gets is an ear. And then he did not expect Jesus. He was expecting now Jesus was going to get with the program. He expected it too. And Jesus said, put your sword away. What? Okay. But I said, I'm not going to deny you. So I'm going to follow you where they take you. And whenever you're ready, Jesus, I'm here. But then, if you read, I think it's Luke's account. It didn't even say it in Matthew. But when Peter denied Jesus the third time, somehow wherever Jesus was at and Peter, they could lock eyeballs. And it says Jesus looked over and Peter saw the look on Jesus' face when he had denied him. And Luke says that he also went out and wept bitterly. And so Peter, the disciples in Gethsemane, and Judas Iscariot were all holding on to a very ethnocentric dream for Messiah. Ethnocentric simply means it's about us. It's about our nation. This is what our dream is for. It's about Israel. We've gone through enough. We've suffered enough. We've bore up under the Roman oppression enough. And so their dream was an Israel ethnocentric dream. Unfortunately, the dream was far too limited in its scope as to what Messiah came to accomplish. See, God's dream was not about the restoration of Israel's kingdom back to its former glory. God's dream was that Jesus die and rise again to pay the debt for sin that man couldn't pay themselves, and to provide them eternal life and restore spiritual authority and protection through the armor of God so that mankind could participate in bringing God's kingdom to not just Israel, but the entire world. The problem is Jesus' followers couldn't even comprehend God's dream because they had no reference point for it whatsoever. The idea of Jesus' kingdom not being of this world wasn't even on their radar screen. It was a foreign, I mean, they weren't getting it. Jesus was trying to give them hints all along the way, but they just didn't understand. And so the disciples were in need of a shift of paradigm. And due to their own desires and lack of understanding of God's dream, how willingly did they let their dream die? in order to embrace God's dream. They weren't willing, were they? They didn't even know their dream needed to die. But what happened in each of their lives? What happened due to the lack of understanding and unwillingness to let their dream die? They experienced brokenness and honestly the loss of their dream through the death of the one who was supposed to bring their dream to pass. As we've already read, both brokenness and loss came into the disciples' lives as they witnessed and responded to Jesus' death, or betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and death. And they all deserted him. After making such a bold statement that Jesus would never deny him, Peter went out with great weeping, bitter weeping. Judas hung himself. Who knows where the other disciples were at that time? Through these examples, we can see the hazards that come with hanging on to our dreams too tightly when they aren't aligned with God's dreams for our lives. How often do we do the same thing? Only we do it with what we call the American dream. Not the Israeli dream, the American dream. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? How easily do our dreams become ethnocentric rather than kingdom-focused? How often do our dreams focus on how we will be benefited? What will make us happy? Don't we hear that all the time? How many parents have you heard say, you know, I don't care what happens to me, I just want my kids to be happy. Right? It's because we've been trained to think that happiness is the end result. In a sense, that's really what the disciples wanted, wasn't it? Even on a national level, how focused are we on what God can do for America rather than what can God do through us, His people, to bring His kingdom into America? When we're unwilling nationally or individually to lay our dreams down and let our dreams die in order to discover and follow God's dream, it will lead to brokenness in our lives and the death of the dream in some way. Think about this on a national level, folks, right now. Think of the brokenness in the pursuit of what we're trying to gain. As a nation, how many people are so focused on the pursuit of that, and yet our nation is as broken as it's ever been? And we are losing the American dream. The millennial generation has no idea that many of the liberal agendas that are out there right now are to actually deceive them into giving their lives and their control over to the government more and more and more so that their rights will be taken away and they will lose their opportunity at the dream, the good old American dream. And we can see that. We can see that on a national level. Sometimes where it's a little more difficult to see is when we bring it right home and we look at our own lives. It's easier to go like this and point out all the bad things that are going on out there. But what about our dream? See, most of the time, It's our lack of understanding of God's dream, I believe, that leads us to holding on too tightly to our own dreams. I know this, and I have learned this over the years. Unfortunately, I've had a few Peter experiences of my own. I've had a few dreams of my own. I shared with you Sunday the dream that we originally had for LifeGate Community Church. And what's interesting is, as I believe God gives us these dreams, but you ever notice that when God gives you something, it kind of gets, what's the word I want? Diluted with our own ideas. You know, because when Jesus came into the Israel, again, remember, he didn't deny any of the claims when they were saying Hosanna, when they were saying blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wasn't denying any of those things. But they didn't understand that his kingdom was not of this world. Folks, I want to make a statement that I'm praying we walk away with tonight. God has given every one of us a dream. God has given this church a dream. God has given this nation, believe it or not, at its founding, a dream. And every dream, when it comes originally, is going to have this diluted, imperfected aspect to it. And there comes a period where we have to go through this process. And where we come to a clear understanding of God's dream. But when we get it, how many know, man, if you got a dream in your heart, we're just like the disciples, right? I don't want to let that thing go. You know, I have a dream for LifeGate Community Church. And I had one when we started. But I'm going to tell you, the last 3 years, things haven't gone the way that I anticipated when we first started. We've had some hardships. We've had some difficulties. And in this year, you all know that if you were at our vision meeting, I said one of the things that the Lord led me to do in our season of fasting and prayer is I said, okay, Lord, everything goes on the table. And I mean everything. I want to look at everything. Jason knows because we had various meetings and he heard me say it. I'm laying it all out there because this ain't going in the right direction. And I don't quite know what to do about it. And I don't quite know what I'm supposed to be doing. And I will tell you, as I laid that out there, I am more confident than I've ever been that the Lord has shown me a clear picture of his dream versus Scott's dream. But what I had to go through and what this church went through to get there brought some brokenness and some loss. Twenty-five years ago, I had a dream of being a father. Nine of those years, the first years, were spent going to doctor after doctor after endocrinologist after What a whirlwind. And at the end of it all, apart from medical treatment, Dawn was pregnant twice, 2 miscarriages. None of the medical procedures worked. And the Lord brought me to the place of another Peter moment. When I was singing the song "With All I Am," many of you know that song. And the Lord reminded me of the time where Jesus was with the disciples and he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," isn't this ironic? "You can have no part with me." And it said many, many left him at that point because that was a hard word. And Jesus turns to the 12 and said, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter said, he had a good moment too, said, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And after our last attempt with an in vitro attempt, and it didn't work, and the doctor said, "We've done everything we can do, there's nothing that we can do," I knew that it was going to take a miracle. And so from the time that we begin to get prophetic words, some of you, I've told some of those stories. It has thrust me into a pursuit of God and his healing and his miracles and the supernatural, and to understand how that all works. And I can tell you, I didn't have that dream when I started with the original dream. And I'm not, please do not misunderstand me to say I believe God does these things so that he can teach you something. I know. But in this world, you will have trouble. And in the midst of the trouble, what I have learned is that the way I sometimes expect God to do things doesn't always work the way they work out. And in the midst of the process, what I have found is that God dealt with a very strong personality here to bring me to a place of brokenness, to where I said, "I don't know how this is going to work. I just know what you've said. So however it works, in your timing, your will, your way, I'm trusting you for the promise. However you want it, whatever purpose you want it for, Lord." And I've got words related to that too, because when we were in the midst of this thing, I had a lady in our home church that handed me Habakkuk 2, 2, and 3, which says, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay." So we've gone through a season of waiting. And at that appointed time, I trust that God will answer. But I will tell you, there was many, many years where I fought and struggled and strived to make it happen my way, my time. I mean, I would see a little rainbow thing in the sky. "Oh, that's a sign. That must be it's going to happen now." I can't even tell you the ridiculous things that I have thought and done. If I told you some of the silliest things that I have done in this, it would make you laugh. Okay? And so with that, do you know what God's dream is for you? Do you know? There's a good chance you have an idea. But is it still your dream or is it God's dream? Do you know? This is what I believe. God will take us through seasons. just like he took the disciples through. I've been through them. But this is what I've learned. As he does, it requires that when I come to the place of understanding, I surrender, I yield, I don't keep fighting. If we continue to fight against God's dream, look at what happened to Judas. It can take us to a point of no return. And so when we pursue God's dream, it requires that we surrender to his will and that we seek it out. And so tonight, what I want to do is we prepare for communion. And if you can, you want to come up, Jason.